Please turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. Paul is writing to the ancient church at Rome, a congregation that is made up mostly of Gentiles. We might well imagine there would be some Jewish Christians in the congregation. As you know, in Paul's day, many of the Jews were disobedient to the gospel. They were antagonistic to it. When Paul went to a village or town or city to preach the gospel, it was often the Jews who stirred up trouble. It was the Jews who opposed Paul. It was the Jews who put Paul in trouble with the local authorities and with the rest of the people. So, what are the Gentiles then, the Gentile Christians, to make out of this terrible Jewish response? So now Paul, in Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11, has to address the issue, well, what about the Jews? And how are we Gentiles to think of them? Are Gentile Christians replacing Israel? Are God's plans and purposes for Israel been transferred to the church of Gentiles? Are we Gentile Christians the new Israel? Does God still care about the Jews? Is God going to save the Jews? See, these are all issues that were coming up in Paul's day. Issues I might well imagine being asked in that ancient church at Rome. Perhaps some Gentile Christians thought, well, God is through with the Jews. You know, God isn't going to work with the Jews. They're just hard-hearted and opposing the gospel. But Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11 tells us a different story. Tells us that God still loves the Jews. They are still the apple of his eye. God has great plans for the Jewish state, for Israel. And so we need to keep this in mind. Just to review a little bit before we get to chapter 11. In Romans chapter 9, the Apostle Paul expresses his love and his desire for the Jewish people. He reminds us about their extraordinary past and all the privileges and the blessings they have. And yet, sadly, they're hardened with unbelief. Paul goes on to explain that God is absolutely sovereign. God, as the creator of all, has the right and the prerogative to extend mercy to whom he will. And the good news is God has extended mercy to us Gentiles, who were, in Paul's day, a people that were far away from God. As you know, most Gentiles were pagans. And so that is a real blessing that the Apostle Paul emphasizes in Romans chapter 9. Yes, Israel is still hard, but even God has extended mercy to Israel time and time again. When Paul gets to Romans chapter 10, he mentions the fact that the Jewish failure to attain the righteousness of God is their own fault. They stumbled over Jesus. And the Old Testament tells us that God would put a stumbling stone and a rock of offense in Zion. Whoever believes will not be ashamed. But the Jews persisted in their unbelief because they were trying to attain a righteousness for themselves rather than receive as a gift the righteousness that comes from God through faith in Jesus. And chapter 10 points out, yes, the Jews have well heard the gospel. It's been well circulated. Now we come to Romans chapter 11. So again, that important question that was being asked in the ancient church, well, is God through with his people? Is God finished with Israel? Does God care about the Jews? Does God still have any plan for the Jews, even though they are so obstinate and so much opposed to the gospel? So let's read this and we'll try to explain it as we go along. And by the way, when we get to the end of the chapter, we'll notice a strong emphasis on the mercy of God. And that's what I want to try to emphasize tonight, the mercy of God. So Romans chapter 11 verse 1, I say then, has God cast away his people? Has God thrown away his people? Is God finished with his people? Question. Paul fires back and says, certainly not, absolutely not. Then Paul says, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Verse 2, God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. By the way, that word foreknow doesn't mean to just have knowledge of something beforehand. God has knowledge of everything in the universe beforehand. But this word foreknow carries the sense of God choosing, of God selecting, of God setting his love and his affection on his people. So yes, the Jews were a people that God chose. They are the chosen people of God, and they're people that God has set His love, His interest, His energy, and His affection upon them. So has God has not cast away His people whom He foreknew? Or do you not know what the Scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. You recall that situation in Elijah's life where he felt he was the only prophet left. He thought he was the only believer left in Israel, and God had to remind him, no, you're not the only believer left. There's many people in Israel who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So Elijah, get out of this poor me, woe is me, I'm the last one attitude. So Paul is going to go on and say, look, there's a remnant. There are Jews who do believe in Jesus. So let's read on, verse 4. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Verse 5, even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. In other words, there is a group, there is a portion of Jews who really do believe that Jesus is the Messiah. In verse 5, I want you to notice that it's according to the election of grace. It's according to the plan and the purpose of God and His grace. In other words, these Jews are believers, and they have found favor in God's eyes, not because of anything they have done, not because of their works, not because they have tried to attain a righteousness by themselves, for themselves, but because they have believed in Jesus. Verse 6, and if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace, but if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. What is Paul saying here? You cannot mix God's grace with human works. Either we are saved and we receive the salvation of God 100% because of God's grace, or we attain the salvation of God because of our works. It's one or the other. You cannot have both. And let me go on just a little bit further here. If we say that we're saved mostly because of God's grace, but we're saved a little bit because of our works and our human effort and our attempts to improve ourselves, then we're really saying that we're saved by our works. And what we're doing is diminishing and spurning and belittling the grace of God. So I believe as you study all of the letters, all of the writings of the Apostle Paul, Paul makes it clear, as does all the other New Testament writers, that salvation comes to us from God because God is gracious. God is acting toward us in grace. God is giving to us what we do not deserve. In mercy, God withholds what we deserve. So that's an important emphasis I want to make here based on verse 6. And that even means after I've become a Christian. I'm not saved by my works. After I become a Christian, I've been saved by grace, and I remain saved only because of God's grace. God gives me His Word. He gives me the gift of the Holy Spirit. God works in my life. God is changing me, molding me into the image of Jesus. It's all of God's grace. Now, yes, I'm responsible to respond to that grace and love God and serve Him, obey Him. But even as I love God and serve Him, that's the result of God's grace working in my life. So we need to get that straight here at Emmanuel Baptist Church. Salvation is all of God's grace, 100% of God's grace. Okay, verse 7. What then? What are we to make out of all this, says the Apostle Paul? So, there is a remnant who do believe. They've been saved because of God's grace. It's not of their works. What do we make out of all this, especially in view of the fact that there are so many Jews who do not believe? Okay, let's read on in verse 7. Israel has not obtained what it seeks. Now back in verse 10, what was it seeking? It was seeking the righteousness of God. It did not attain the righteousness of God. It could never measure up to the righteousness of God because they were trying to work. They were trying to do good works, thinking that by their works they could achieve the righteousness of God. Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect, that is believers, Christians, those who put their faith and trust in Jesus as the Messiah, they have obtained it because they have received from God this gift of righteousness. But the rest of the Jews who did not believe were hardened. Their hearts were hardened against the outworking of God's plans and purposes in Jesus the Messiah. And now Paul goes on to quote a number of Old Testament passages to describe the hardness of the Jews against the plans and the purposes of God. Now, as we read these quotes from the Old Testament, we might think, we might suppose for a minute that the Apostle Paul is trying to say, well, it's all God's fault. After all, God hardened their heart, didn't he? Wrong. No. This is what happens. When you don't believe God, and when you disobey God, and you disobey God again, and you keep on disobeying God, and you make disobedience to God a habit, and you keep rebelling against God, and you keep defying God, and you keep getting further and further and further away from God, what happens? You get a real hard heart. You become really hardened against the things of God. So I don't think we should be quick to read this and say, oh, it's all God's fault. God actively and deliberately and purposefully hardened their hearts. I believe the Jewish hardness of heart was the end result of their persistence in sin and rebellion and being, as the Old Testament describes, a stiff-necked people against the plans and the purposes of God. So let's read this now. Verse 8, just as it is written. And I believe Paul is quoting this because the Old Testament prophesied, the Old Testament foretold of Israel's hardness of heart, just as the Old Testament also told of God's mercy coming on the Gentiles. Okay, verse 8. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, that is a mind that's really sluggish, eyes that should not see, and ears that they should not hear to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see and bow down their back always. I believe those words are describing the hardness and obstinacy of the Jewish people against the plans and the purposes of God. So up to this point, Paul has spoken some good news. The Jewish rejection of Jesus is not total. There are some Jews who do believe. There is a remnant, there is a portion of believing Jews, but the rest were hardened. They were hardened because of their own persistence in sin and rebellion against God. Now, verse 11. We have more good news here. I say then, have they Jews stumbled that they should fall? Have these Jews stumbled that they should transgress? Completely, totally, forever. And Paul comes back and says, certainly not. But through their fall, through their transgression, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. So Paul is saying here, yes, the Jews have stumbled, the Jews have tripped, they have fallen, they have tripped over Jesus. They didn't understand Jesus. They didn't respond correctly to Jesus the Messiah. But their fall, their failure, is not forever. Paul will explain at the end of the chapter, when Jesus comes, when the Deliverer comes out of Zion, all Israel will be saved. But for now, in verse 11, notice the fact that through Israel's hardness and their failure and their rejection of Jesus, salvation has come to us Gentiles. And as Paul has quoted throughout Romans chapters 9 and 10, this was all foretold and prophesied in the Old Testament. It all represents the will of God. But I want you to notice that little word, to provoke them to jealousy, in verse 11. So God has allowed us to experience the riches of God's mercy and grace, so that these unbelieving Jews out there would be provoked to jealousy, or actually a better word might be to emulation. So that these Jews would want to emulate us and our faith in Jesus the Messiah. So keep that in mind. We want to be a good testimony around Jewish people, as well as around all people. Let's read on. Verse 12. Now if their fall, if the fall of the Jewish people and their failure to believe in Jesus means riches for the world, and their failure means riches for the Gentiles, after all, we've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, how much more their fullness? What the Apostle Paul is saying here, if you Gentiles think you've got it made with all the riches and the blessings and the goodness and the mercy and the compassion from God, if you think you're enjoying God's mercy to the full, wait till you see what God is going to do for the Jewish people. If you think you're enjoying God's mercy, God is really going to pour out His goodness on the Jews in the end time when Jesus comes back. So then you might begin to see now how this is going to speak to Gentile Christians in that early first century church. But I can't get arrogant and high-minded against the Jews. I can't think that I'm the greatest thing that has come along. Yes, God has poured out His mercy on me, a Gentile, but boy, is God going to pour out His mercy on the Jews in the end times. Verse 13, for I speak to you Gentiles. See, Paul is addressing the Gentiles here. He wants to straighten out the Gentiles so that their attitude toward the Jews is right and good and proper and holy. I speak to you Gentiles inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles. I magnify my ministry. As you know, Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. Verse 14, if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. Listen, the Jews are still a mission field. They still need to know that Jesus, the Jesus of Nazareth, the Jesus who came the first time, the Jesus who was born of the Virgin Mary, the Jesus who was crucified and nailed to a cross, the Jesus who was raised from the dead, is their Messiah. And God loves them. And so Paul wants us Gentiles to conduct ourselves in such a way, to exhibit such faith and joy and holiness in Jesus, that the Jews will want to emulate our faith and come to believe in Jesus as well. Verse 15, for if there, that is the Jews being cast away, is the reconciling of the world, that is the world of Gentiles and the world of pagans being brought into a right relationship with God, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? In other words, when Jesus comes and God does a mighty work in the Jews and God does a mighty work in Israel, it will be downright miraculous. It will be nothing short of God raising the Jews, God literally raising Israel up from the dead, as it were, figuratively speaking. Verse 16, for if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy, and the root is holy, and so are the branches. Here, I believe in verse 16, the Apostle Paul is referring to Jews, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Paul will go on to explain here that this is like God's cultivated olive tree. And he's going to explain that as God's cultivated olive tree, God was pouring all of his love and affection and devotion into this olive tree out in the garden of God. And now God has cut off these branches that don't believe in Jesus the Messiah. And God is taking us Gentiles and God is grafting us in to this cultivated olive tree. And the Apostle Paul is going to go on and say all of this so that we Gentiles would be humble. Notice now verse 17. And if some of the branches were broken off, that's the unbelieving Jews, and you Gentiles, being a wild olive tree, in other words, you weren't God's cultivated olive tree, you weren't God's pride and joy, you weren't God's favorite tree out in his garden, but you were a wild olive tree, you were grafted in among them, that is among the cultivated olive tree, you were grafted in among the believing Jews. And with them, the believing Jews, you have become a partaker of the root and the fatness of this cultivated olive tree. Verse 18 then, do not boast against the branches. But if you boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. God's cultivated olive tree is Israel. It is the Jewish people. It is the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And yes, some of the unbelieving branches were broken off. We Gentiles were grafted in, so we better not boast against this cultivated olive tree comprising the Jewish people. Verse 19, you will say then, branches broken off that I might be grafted in. I suppose that might be an excuse for boasting, right? God had to cut some branches off because God thought I was so great and wonderful he wanted to graft me in. No, wrong. We're saved only by the mercy and the grace of God. So Paul responds. He says in verse 20, well said, but because of unbelief they were broken off. See, they didn't believe in Jesus the Messiah. They didn't accept God's plans and purposes that were being worked out through Jesus the Messiah, so they were broken off. They were hardened. But you Gentiles, you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. Don't be arrogant, but you fear God. Verse 21, for if God did not spare the natural branches, the Jews who didn't believe, he may not spare you either. Therefore, verse 22, therefore consider the goodness and the severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness. If you continue in his goodness, otherwise you too will be cut off. So I think the Apostle Paul is really trying to knock some real humility and some real sense and some real good judgment into those first century Christians who were Gentiles. You better be very humble. God's plans and purposes have primarily flowed through his Jewish people, through Israel. Right now, Israel is sort of in a stupor. They have not recognized, for the most part, Jesus as the Messiah. But yes, there is a remnant who really do believe. They are Messianic Jews. They believe in Jesus as the Messiah. And we Gentiles were brought in alongside these believing Jews. We were grafted into this cultivated olive tree. And so we need to be very humble. We cannot look our long nose down at Jews, even unbelieving Jews. We need to pray for them. We need to see them as our mission field. We need to love them as God loves them. So now verse 23. And they also, that is the Jews, if they do not continue in their unbelief, if the Jews do not continue in their unbelief, they too will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. So unbelieving Jews, if they stop persisting in their unbelief and they believe in Jesus the Messiah, they too will be included in this cultivated olive tree. Verse 24, if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and you were grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, that is the cultivated olive tree, how much more will these Jews who are the natural branches, the branches who should be there, how much more will they be grafted into their own olive tree, the cultivated olive tree of God? Now, verse 25. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery. And here a mystery is not something that's mysterious, but something that was not previously revealed, but is now being disclosed, a truth that's being made known. So Paul says, I share with you this mystery. I don't want you to be ignorant, lest you should be wise in your own opinion. And I can well imagine in the first century church in the ancient city of Rome, there were a lot of people who had an opinion about what God was doing with the Jews. And Paul is trying to straighten that all out in these chapters. So he says there in verse 25 that hardening in part, not total, it's not total. There are some Jews who believe. So hardening in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. So once God says, boy, all the Gentiles who are going to respond have responded. Once all the Gentiles have responded that I will allow to respond, then God will once again work with His chosen people and do something wonderful. Notice verse 26. And so, all Israel will be saved, as it is written. And now we have a quote from the Old Testament. The Deliverer will come out of Zion. And He, this Deliverer, will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. In other words, all this rebellion, all this obstinacy against God will be turned away. Jesus will do it when He comes at the second coming. For this is My covenant with them when I take away their sins. God will forgive them their sins and God will take away their bent on sinning. And so we, as good Gentile Christians, must realize that Jesus is coming. And when Jesus comes, God will do a wonderful work for the Jews and for the people of Israel. And I believe all those Jews living at that time will experience the salvation of God through Jesus at His second coming. Well, what are we Gentiles to make out of all this? Paul brings this to bear in verse 28. Concerning the gospel, these Jews, they are enemies for your sake. And yes, if you go through and read Acts, you can read in Acts of the Apostle how many times the Jews opposed Paul and were obstinate with the gospel. In fact, Paul has some strong words for disobedient, disbelieving Jews in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. So yes, the Jews are enemies of the gospel. But concerning the election, in other words, concerning the plans and the purposes of God, these Jews are beloved. They are loved by God for the sake of the fathers. God made promises to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to David. And those promises will surely be fulfilled. Why? Because God is a trustworthy God. When God makes a promise, He always, always keeps His promises. God wants to be known as a faithful God. So God will certainly fulfill every last promise He made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and to David. And He says in verse 29, this is the reason why. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. God does not retract. God does not revoke His promises based on human failure. Verse 30. For as you Gentiles were once disobedient to God, yet now you have obtained mercy through their, that is through the Jews' disobedience. Even so, these Jews also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you Gentiles, they also may obtain mercy. See, right now the Jews are disobedient, but God has extended His mercy to us. Even as God has extended His mercy to us, so also God will extend His mercy to these disobedient Jews. Verse 32, for God has committed them all to disobedience. And I think he might be speaking of Jews here in verse 32. For God has committed them, all these Jews, to disobedience. God has allowed them to be in this state of disobedience and rebellion against the plans and the purposes of God. That for the purpose that God might have mercy on all. And that will take place primarily when Jesus comes at his second coming. So notice how chapter 11 really ends with a great emphasis on the mercy of God. Just before we wrap it up, let's notice some more mercy passages. Go to Romans chapter 15. There are at least five or six passages in the New Testament that really emphasize God's mercy being extended to the Gentiles. And that's where you and I come in. Far as I know, most of us here, if not all of us, are Gentiles. And let's just notice that. Romans chapter 15, verse 8. Now I say that Jesus the Messiah has become a servant. After all, you know that Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. So it says here in verse 8, I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God. In other words, Jesus has become a servant to Jews to fulfill all of the promises of God, to show and demonstrate faithfulness. That's what the word truth here means, truthfulness or faithfulness, to confirm the promises to the fathers. Verse 9, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for what? For his mercy. As it is written, and now the Apostle Paul quotes all these Old Testament passages to show how it was God's plan to open the door of his mercy and extend mercy to the Gentiles. For this reason, I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. Verse 10, and again he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples. And again, Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him the Gentiles shall hope. That's a reference to the Gentiles trusting in Jesus. Go to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. So just keep going over in the New Testament. Go past 1st and 2nd Corinthians. Go past Galatians and we come to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2. And notice verse 11. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 11. Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, see, the Apostle Paul is writing to a congregation that's made up largely of Gentiles, and these Gentiles are pagans turned converts. So Paul says, remember that you were once Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by what is called circumcision, made in the flesh by hands. In other words, we Gentiles are considered uncircumcised in comparison to those who are considered circumcised, the people of God. Verse 12, that at that time, now here Paul is describing Gentiles, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Boy, that's not a real happy condition or situation, is it? But, verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you Gentiles who were once afar off, you who were once distant from God, you have been made near, you've been brought close to God by means of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. We have been extended mercy. And for that, we ought to be praising and thanking God every day of our lives. Go to Titus chapter 3. So keep going over in your Bibles, go past Philippians, Colossians, 1st, 2nd Thessalonians, go past 1st and 2nd Timothy, and we come to Titus. Titus chapter 3. I think as Paul writes these words, he's thinking largely of Gentiles here. And I would submit to you, he's writing to Titus, and Titus is a Gentile. And he wants Titus to conduct his ministry, that is a ministry largely among Gentiles. So in Titus chapter 3, verse 3, the Apostle Paul says, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, we were deceived, we were serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice. Malice means sort of hatred, sort of having a spirit of ill will. And we were full of envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior appeared toward man, now how and when did it appear? It appeared in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Okay, verse 5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to God's mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus, our Savior, that having been justified by God's grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Again, I just want to emphasize that we are saved because and by means of God's mercy. One final passage that speaks of the Gentiles receiving mercy from God. It's 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. You just keep going over in your Bibles, go past Hebrews, go past James, and you come to 1 Peter. So 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Here Peter writes, he's actually writing to Christians in five provinces of the Roman Empire. And he says here in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." That's the marvelous light of His salvation in Christ. Verse 10, "Who were once not a people, but now you have become the people of God, who have not obtained mercy, but now you have obtained mercy." So Peter is trying to remind these Gentiles about their past and about their history, about what they once were, and how glorious and how extraordinary it is that God has opened the door of His mercy to them, and God has made these pagans, these Gentiles, God has made them His very own people in whom He delights and in whom God is doing a special work. Now back to Romans chapter 11. Back to Romans chapter 11. God has committed them all to disobedience, that God might have mercy on all the Jews. God has extended His mercy to us Gentiles. God will have mercy on the Jews in the end time. So we need to be humble. We need to love Jews. We need to pray for them. The Jews are our mission field. And we need to go out of here tonight with a profound awareness of God's mercy. Now, as Paul closes out what he has said in Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11, Paul has something to say. Notice verse 33. As Paul has thought about God's extraordinary work in the life and in the history of Israel, as Paul has thought about all of the promises and the covenants made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as Paul has thought about the extraordinary work that God has done in and through His covenant people, and as Paul has thought about how the covenant people are primarily hardened in their heart right now, and as Paul has thought about how it's been God's will to open up the door of His mercy to Gentiles so the Gentiles might become believers, and as Paul has thought about how the deliverer is going to come out of Zion and all Israel will be saved and God will have mercy on the Jews, as Paul has thought about all of these things, this is what Paul has to say in verse 33. Paul says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are God's judgments." The word judgment there might be interpreted as decisions. "How unsearchable are God's decisions." And we might find that we might also interpret it how unsearchable are God's plans and His ways past finding out. God's way of doing things is way beyond what we think or would think is right or good as human beings. In other words, Paul is just expressing his amazement at how wise God is as He unfolds His plan and His purpose of salvation. You know, there's a lot of people going around to say, saying today, "Well, you know, if I were God, I would do this and that." Boy. You know, I'm sure glad they're not God. Because if we were God, trying to order and control this universe in our own human weakness would make a mess out of everything. You know, now Paul, again, he loves to quote from the Old Testament. In fact, I'm amazed at how well Paul knew the Old Testament. He could just quote the Old Testament like the back of his hand. He says in verse 34, "For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has become His counselor? For who has first given to God and it shall be repaid to Him?" You know, God does not need some sort of advisory board sitting around telling Him what to do. God does not have to hold emergency counseling meetings to convene some sort of council to get advice on how to run the world or how to run the universe or how to make Himself known to human beings or how to unfold His plans and His purposes in this world. And we're not the ones who are going to pay God back. God doesn't need to be paid back. God doesn't need anything from us. He wants our love and our devotion and our worship. But God is still God even without it. So Paul sort of concludes here with this statement of amazement at how wise God is in the unfolding of His plans and His purposes. And then Paul says in verse 36, "For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory," that is, "to whom be praise forever. Amen." Three things are said about God in that verse. God is the source of all things. Out of God comes all things. Now, let's not take this to the extreme. Obviously, evil does not come out of God. God is not the author of evil. God cannot be tempted by evil, and God does not do evil. But the plans and the purposes, they come from God. God is the source. And then we're told that all things happen through God. God is the one who is working out His plans and His purpose. He is the active agent in this world. He is the one sustaining all things. And then we're also told that all things are to God. That is to say, everything God does, He does for Himself. The word "to" here could also be translated "for." Everything happens to or for God. So God is the source of all things. He's the sustainer of all things. And He is the one for whom He does all things. God ultimately does everything He does for His name's sake, so that He might be praised. So that we might stand around and say, "Wow, God, You're good, You're awesome, You're great." And we might fall down and worship Him. God doesn't do things just for you and me. Now, yes, God does do things for you and me. God delights to extend us His grace and His mercy. But ultimately, God does things for you and me for Him. So that we'll turn around and praise Him and worship Him and love Him and serve Him. All things are of God. All things are through God, and all things are for Almighty God. Then Paul says one last thing. To God, to whom be praise, to be worship, be adoration forever and ever and ever. Amen. Don't you just love Paul's excitement, his enthusiasm for the things of God? Well, let's pray as we close, and let's just thank God for His mercy. We have been shown mercy. Of God, through God, and to God are all things. God has extended to us His mercy and His grace, and we should be thankful every day of our lives. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You for the privilege of being able to study Your Word. And Lord, we do thank You for these chapters of Romans 9, 10, 11, hard chapters to study and understand. But Lord, there's one thing we do understand. Lord, You're a God of mercy. And You have extended to us Your mercy. We don't deserve Your mercy, but You've given it to us that we might respond to You and that we might worship and praise You forever and ever. So Lord, help us not to be arrogant or high-minded, but help us just to be humble people, thanking You and praising You every day of our lives. And Lord, help us to love other people as well, that they may come to receive and accept Your mercy that You are extending in and through Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Help us to leave here with a profound awareness and a profound sense and a profound appreciation for Your love and Your goodness. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Final hymn tonight is 439. O Thou in whose presence my soul takes delight. I trust your soul is delighting in the presence of God tonight. The God who has extended to you His mercy. 439. We'll sing the first, the second, and the last stanza. Hymn number 439. O Thou in whose presence my soul takes delight. Let's stand as we sing.